Okay, that didn't need to go on the tape. So we're starting the book of Job tonight. The book of Job is 42 chapters long, and if it was up to me, it would be 7 chapters long, and you'd speed read through the middle of it, because the middle of it is the most discouraging part to me. But it is so valuable. And I don't think we'll get any farther than chapter 1, because I do want to give you some introduction. And I want to read through this. When we upload this to the website, we're going to make a PDF file so that somebody can print this off, the same thing that you're holding in your hand. But I want to read through it. The point of the noteworthy themes is that you would hang on to it. And use it later when you're going back through the book. I taught this book, the last time I taught it was 27 years ago. And my life was doing pretty good. And I just thought it was an interesting study. And I learned a lot of stuff. I used to think it was the most depressing book in the whole Bible until I actually read it. And when I read it, I was sort of blown away by how encouraging it was. And took me a long time to get through it, and I filed it away and thought, well, okay, I'll do, you know, that's good for another 27 years. But you know what? When the worst stuff in my life happened, and my whole life looked out of control, and I wanted to jump off a bridge, all that stuff I had underlined in the book of Job was not just comforting. It was like a life preserver. It kept me from getting sucked under. And so I'm looking forward to the chance that we have for you to discover those things if you have not, for you to be reminded of those things if you already know them. And let me read through just this little introduction. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It predates the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. We don't know by how much, but it is the oldest book. It is actually one of the oldest books in all of human history, which is kind of interesting. I'll tell you what's really intriguing to me is looking at it as the oldest book in the Bible and realizing that the same issues, the same stupid things that people say to try to explain what God's up to, and the same confusion and the same big hairy questions and the same fabulous, wonderful answers are the ones we need today. And of course, then you can see why God had it preserved for us all this time. So that's not in the outline. Sorry. The oldest book in the Bible, probably written by Moses, although to be fair, it doesn't say who wrote it. Predominant view amongst Bible scholars is that it was written by Moses. And I could give you all the reasons why they think so. I don't know that that's necessary. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. There are conversations that take place in this that only God could have known about. And so when the Holy Spirit inspired Moses, he took a compilation of the historical evidence. And I mean, Job was a real guy. He was a very important man. The Bible says here in the first chapter that he was the greatest man in all of that part of the world in his day. It's the first book of the third section of the Old Testament called the poetical books, which would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And it's laid out in 3 parts. The first part, chapters 1 and 2, is written in prose. And if you wanted to label it, you could call it Job's Dilemma. The second part is the biggest part. It's chapters 3 through 37, and that's written in Hebrew poetry. But if you're expecting rhymes and rhythms, that's Western poetry. Hebrew poetry is not distinctive in that way. It is distinctive in terms of contrasting phrases and parallel thoughts. And that part is largely debate. It's the part that I did not understand for the longest time, but I'm so glad it's in there now, because at the very end of, in the third part, which is chapters 38 through 42, which talks about Job's deliverance. In the very end, chapter 42, God himself says to all of the guys that are debating with Job about why all of this bad stuff happened to him, God says to these guys, you're all wrong. So why spend, 34 chapters on a bunch of wrong stuff? Well, when we actually get there, you're going to realize people still say those same stupid things about why God does things. And I just love it that when you read through this, and this is going to sound like your cousin Charlie and maybe a book or two that you read, or maybe a Bible preacher that you listen to, because the things that these guys say sometimes are just totally untrue, and sometimes they're partially true. But they don't apply to Job, and most of what they say about God, God himself says, you're all wrong. You are all totally wrong. And isn't that worth knowing? It's worth knowing what opinions people have about why God does stuff. It's good to know which ones are wrong and which ones are right, so I'm glad for that. I do love the end. It's one of those fabulous endings where Job is vindicated, at least in terms of the accusations against him. God is vindicated from the attack of Satan. Who was Job? His name means hated. We know he was hated by Satan. We know that he was hated by Satan because he was loved by God. Same reason Satan hates you, because you are loved by God. Most likely, we don't know exactly when he lived, but there's lots of evidence in this book that he lived during the patriarchal period, which would have made him a contemporary of Abraham, sometime around 2000 BC. Here's the noteworthy themes. I'm going to try to read them without commenting. Here's the challenge. Okay, here's your homework. As we go through Job over the next weeks and probably months, you'll have this in your hand, and you'll be able to see which of these themes are brought out in this story. I'll offer you a little suggestion, and you don't have to. You can take it or leave it. This is not a pastoral edict, and I'm not the Pope, so it's just a suggestion of what's helped me. What's helped me is to keep my finger or a marker in chapter 42, because when it starts getting depressing and it starts getting monotonous in the beginning, I just like to look at the end and go, whew, okay, all right, just God wins and he's wonderful, and so stick with it, Bob, and just read through it. So that perhaps that'll help you. Here are the main themes. See if any of these sound relevant to your life today. Why God allows suffering of the righteous. Probably number one question I've been asked is, why did bad things happen to good people? I have a simple answer to that, by the way. I'll tell you later. So one theme, why God allows suffering of the righteous. And another theme is the untruth of human explanations of the suffering of the righteous. And I think that's really important. Another theme is God's complete sovereignty, which would include Satan's limits and God's protection of his people. And I think this, for some of you, I know last night in Rockland, this was the most encouraging thing some of those folks had ever heard. And they didn't know that it was in the Bible. Another theme is the nature of Satan's heart toward God and his people, and it's important to know our enemy and the way he thinks. And we see that in the nature of Satan's strategies and his attack on what is precious to both God and God's people. Some of the stuff Satan says is going to sound very familiar to you. You've probably heard it in the middle of the night a few times. Another theme is how the righteous should respond to suffering when they do not understand. Aside from Jesus, Job is probably the best example of a righteous man responding to cataclysmic and unexpected suffering. And he responds in submission and trust and worship. And we'll see that actually tonight in chapter 1. Isaiah 55 is, God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. I always tell people that's my least favorite scripture in the whole Bible, because that implies God's going to do stuff I don't understand. And I hate that. But one Bible commentator I read said, you know, if God was small enough for me to figure out, he would not be big enough for me to worship. So it's comforting that God does stuff I don't understand. That means he's smarter than me. Another theme is behind, I said I wasn't going to comment, didn't I? Well, you know I can't resist. Another theme is behind all suffering of the righteous is a high purpose of God. Please mark that down. God only allows suffering in the life of godly people if he has a high purpose for it. It's the only reason. And beyond all suffering of the righteous is a great reward from God. I have this little saying, you've probably heard it more than once. Suffering is not the whole story. Suffering is the middle of the story, and the end of the story is fabulous. And boy, there's no better illustration of that than the book of Job. In James chapter 5, I didn't write this on your outline, but I looked it up today. Because remember, James made a comment about endurance and about hanging in there when you don't get it and you don't understand what's going on and all hell seems to be breaking loose in your life. One of the people that James points to is he says, think about Job. Remember Job and his perseverance and the end that God intended for his life. How compassionate and merciful he was. That's why I keep my finger in chapter 42, because I like to just keep flipping to the end and realize, okay, it's got a happy ending. Another theme, probably I think the most overarching theme of the whole Bible, certainly illustrated in Job, is that God's plans, number one, cannot be sabotaged. My favorite scripture, Job 42:2, says that God's plans cannot be sabotaged. God's plans, number two, are bigger than this life. They're bigger than this earth. They're bigger than our understanding. If I ever get stuck in that place where I think it's all about me and it's all about now, I'm a dead duck. God will so often say, son, you just need to back up. You are way too close to this. You are staring at it and it's all you can see. And he said, you just need to back up because my plan is bigger than you. It's bigger than your life. It's eternal. It's beyond your understanding. And it's good. And of course, Job's an excellent example of that. One last little note, and I'm going to say this often. I suspect, because I know some of you, and I have seen in my own life, we get hung up on trying to have a peace which comes from understanding. Good luck with that. You are going to have a bumpy ride if the only kind of peace you're going to have in your heart and your mind is going to be when you understand everything. So here's what God offers us. He said this to me many times. He said it to me almost 6 years ago when my whole life was falling apart and I couldn't understand what I'd done wrong. He said, I'll tell you what, I'll make you a deal. I will give you a peace right now that surpasses understanding. You just turn loose of trying to figure it out. You trust me. You refuse to be anxious, and I'll give you that peace right now. But if you insist on waiting till you understand, never going to happen until eternity. Why waste all this time when you can have the peace that surpasses understanding? And I know some of you are like me in that that's a battle. I hope that as we look at the book of Job, it'll make that battle a lot shorter one. So hang on to that, stick it in your Bible somewhere, and You know what just would delight me to death? Is if you study the book of Job and you find like 10 more things that I left off. And you can write me a letter, and then, you know, then I can retire and you guys can be the pastor. So, Job, chapter 1. And we've got probably 50 minutes. We usually go to about 8:15 for those of you that haven't been here before. Probably get through chapter 1. Man, I would love to do chapter 1 and 2. I think that's pushing it. Hey, we're not in a hurry, are we? We want to squeeze all the juice out of this that we can get, so strap yourselves in. In my first church, somebody pointed out that the word Job and the word job were spelled exactly the same way, and I was trying to think, what does he mean by that? But see, I like my job most of the time, and he hated his job, so he said for years I thought it was the book of Job. So there was a man. By the way, I'm going to be using my parallel New King James and Amplified Bible. I love my Amplified Bible, but the NIV that I use for the New Testament just doesn't do a good job on Hebrew verb tenses and voicings. It's weak, and the New King James is much better. If there's something noteworthy in another translation, I'll try to give that to you for you Bible students. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Circle the word feared. If you remember when we studied Psalms, it's the same word that we saw through the Psalms. And he had 7 sons, 3 daughters that were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all people in the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses. That would mean that they were old enough to have their own houses. Each on his appointed day. Nobody really knows what that means, except that it probably means on their birthday, the day that was appointed to celebrate. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt sacrifices. And my New King James says, according to the number of them all, which is the same as saying, for each of them individually. His rationale in this, or Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And Job did this regularly. There was no temple. There were no priests. Job was the priest of his home. And we'll talk about that tonight. Now, there was a day. The word in Hebrew is the word for an appointed day. There was an appointed day when the sons of God, which is the Hebrew phrase for angels, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Can I throw one note in here? Every time you see the word Satan in the book of Job, it has a definite article in front of it, because it's not his name, it's a title. So it's the Satan. And the word Satan means adversary or accuser. And I'm going to try to read it that way. I don't know why we usually think that's his name, but it's not his name. His name is Lucifer. And Satan is his title, which means the accuser. So the angels, the sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser also came among them. And the Lord said to the accuser, from where do you come? And so the accuser answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And then the Lord said to the accuser, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? That's a mouthful coming from God, isn't it? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And so the accuser answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" I cannot imagine the arrogance and the cheek of Satan talking straight to God. It's easy to understand that this is a guy that tried to take over heaven at one point. No reverence whatsoever. So the accuser answered the Lord and said, "Did Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." How cynical. That's saying, "God, you're not worth serving unless you bless people. Nobody would serve you and worship you just because you're God." It's an insult on God's honor. It's an insult on Job's love for God and God's love for Job. Let me tell you, that's still the devil's number one line. And so the Lord said to the accuser, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." And there should be a parenthetical "now." In other words, God is giving him permission. And then he's also giving him a limitation. He says, "But you can't lay a hand on his person." And so the accuser went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." This is like your worst nightmare coming true. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God," and that's a Hebrew phrase for lightning. "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and they killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters," and you can just hear Job's heart stop. "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house." In other words, it struck the house from all sides, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. "And I alone have escaped to tell you." Can you imagine a more horrifying 5 minutes than to hear this news? It's very important, folks, to look at how he responded. This is not somebody pumping themselves up to look good in front of other people. What you're seeing is the knee-jerk reaction of the heart of this man. Remember Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. When we get bad news and we curse the bad news, or we curse the messenger, or we shake our fist at God, that's because that's in our heart. That's because we've been grumbling and complaining all along, and it just took the right jostling for that to go bleh. And listen to what's in Job's heart. "Then Job arose, and he tore his robe and shaved his head," which were expressions of grief, "and he fell to the ground and worshiped." Shacha is the Hebrew word. S-H-A, if you want to write it down, Sandra. S-H-A-C-H-A-H. If you want to know how to spell it, look at Tony's license plate on her white Land Rover. It's Shacha, which means to bow to the ground and worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong.